One of the questions that came in says, on John 9:31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. And the question is, how then does a sinner pray to God?
Great question, because there are a few verses like that in Scripture. You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But that doesn't mean that God, you know, can't hear the prayer of a sinner. He obviously can hear it. When it says he doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner, what it means is he's not obliged to listen and answer. He has made no promise that would apply to an unforgiven unbeliever who's persisting in his sin that he would automatically answer the prayer of that person. And sometimes I think God does. I think, you know, we know that from experience, and I think there are a few incidents in Scripture where, but obviously the only thing that an unregenerate person needs to pray for is forgiveness, salvation, and certainly God hears that, you know.
The thing that I was thinking of, yeah, I would imagine that the thought behind that question is, you know, if God doesn't hear sinners, how does a sinner ever pray to get saved? And I think the key thing to remember that regeneration, God's work by the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of the sinner is something that happens at the very least logically prior to any sort of prayer of repentance or faith. That God, and when the wind blows where it wishes, John 3, right? That's the speaking of the sovereignty of the Spirit in the new birth. When God is pleased to grant new life in his elect, he does so. And it is that impartation of divine life, that quickening that we call the new birth, regeneration, that is the catalyst for a prayer for salvation. And so God would never not hear the prayer of one in whose heart he has birthed this new life. And even if there's no temporal lapse between the two, as if, you know, okay, well, there's regeneration and then there's a little bit of time, we're not saying anything like that. But even instantaneously, you know, boom, new life, prayer, and then God, you know, hears the prayer of the one who he's quickened.
I just want to stress this, though, about the language Scripture uses and the language we're using. When we say God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever, we obviously don't mean that God is not aware that person's praying. Certainly he is. He's omniscient, and he hears and sees everything. And Scripture stresses that repeatedly. He knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts, and that's not just believers. That's unbelievers as well, because he'll judge unbelievers even on that basis for the thoughts of their hearts. Yeah. So when we say God doesn't hear those prayers, when Scripture uses that kind of language, it obviously doesn't mean that there's some gap in the auditory ability of God, so he can't hear that. It simply means that he's not obliged to answer those prayers. He has made no promise that he would, and there's no reason for him to answer the prayers of a person who is living in rebellion against him.
Yeah, and a verse that says that is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not as if there's some, you know, inefficiency or inability in God, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And of course, that doesn't mean, right, that he has no access to those thoughts, but that he, you know, he's choosing to maintain the distance of, you know, holy God versus sinner. Sin has legal effects, that there's, you know, crime that's committed, a penalty that has to be paid, but it also has relational effects, because God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And if we continue to walk in darkness, you know, we don't have that fellowship with him, you know, even as believers.
That's a great verse to answer that question. Did you have that memorized, or?
It was one of the first verses I memorized when I got saved, actually.
That's good. Yeah. That's a good one.
And what you say, I mean, sinners are
what?
Sinners are basically commanded, even, you know, repent and believe. I mean, you know, to cry out to God. I mean, in a sense, you know, they're told to pray, in a sense. So, like you're saying, there are certain things that obviously...
Well, and look at that John 9 text in context. And I probably should have dealt with that when I preached the passage, but... It's not a theologian speaking when he says, you know, we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. He's not making a technical, theological statement there. He's talking in the context of the fact that Jesus healed this man's congenital blindness. He couldn't have done that. No mere man could do that on in his own power. So the fact that he did that is proof that he is who he claims to be. That's the point the man was making. It wasn't about whether, you know, there's a limitation in the knowledge or auditory skills of God or anything like that.
This is for Phil or Mike Riccardi. How do the covenantalists and Amills say that there's no future for Israel when there's plenty of evidence in the Bible saying that Israel, that a remnant of Israel will be saved?
I missed the second word of that. How do the Amills. Covenantalists and who?
Amillennialists.
That's right, you say amillennialists. Not all of them say that. Some of them might, but I don't know how they say it, because it seems to me that the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to trace the pattern of God's dealing with Israel as the chosen nation, that the Gentiles have been grafted in, and there will be a time, Paul says very clearly at the end of Romans 11, there will be a time when Israel will be grafted back in. And most of the amillennialists I know see that truth, at least to some degree. That what they resist, I think, is the assumption that present-day political Israel is somehow represents the beginning of that grafting in process. You know, it's not a point I would debate with most of them, but I think sane and biblical amillennialists do see that there is a future for national Israel, that the Jews will, in some sense or in some way, be grafted back in. There's an interesting interview that was published in Christianity Today back in the 1980s, I think it was. It was the final interview with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was himself an amillennialist, or he would have said amillennialist, too. And one of the questions they asked him was, what do you see happening in the world that either scares you or gives you hope? And he said he thought the return of national Israel to the promised land was probably the most significant story of the century, and he saw great biblical significance in it. Now, the interviewer didn't follow up with him and ask, how does that fit into your amillennialism? That's what I would have wanted to know, but the interviewer didn't really follow up with that. But the point is, Lloyd-Jones, who was an amillennialist, did believe that there is a future for national Israel.
Yeah. If I might add this, there are basically two, there's a distinction. When there's a lot of amillennialists who would say, we believe that a large portion of ethnic Israelites will be saved at the end of the days, you know, that there's going to be a mass salvation of Jewish people who basically come into the church. But what distinguishes that viewpoint, which is a better viewpoint than saying, well, Israel just sort of means, Israel is sort of a code word for the elect, which I'll talk about in just a second. Rather than that, it's better than that view, but what our view would be is not only will ethnic Jews be saved in mass, but the nation itself will be restored as a political entity so that the promises that are in the Old Testament under the reigning throne of David, peace on every side, nations are coming to worship, things like that. The literal Davidic earthly reign from Jerusalem, that's going to happen in a millennium, a thousand-year period. So a lot of amillennialists would say, yeah, Israel's going to be saved means Israel's going to be saved. That's all it means. It means that ethnic Jews are going to come in and be part of the church. And we would say, well, yeah, that's true, but then the nation is also going to be restored. For the people who reject even that, they basically say, well, there are passages in Scripture like 1 Peter 2:9, which apply designations that were spoken of Israel to the church, like you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9 is quoting Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where Israel's at Sinai, where Israel is in a real sense becoming Israel as a nation in the covenant at Sinai. And here's this, that's the most Jewish language you could use, and here Peter's applying it to the church. So the church must be Israel, and what Israel must be is it must be a code word for the spiritual remnant of the people who were, you know, not all Israel is Israel, Paul says, and so it means that not everybody in Israel is a true, you know, knower and worshiper of Yahweh. So Israel is really just, it doesn't really mean ethnic Israel, it's a code word for spiritual Israel, the Jews who actually know Christ, and then not just the Jews who know Yahweh, but even the Gentiles as well. And so what they'll do is they'll go to Romans 11:25, some of these folks who take this view, and will say, 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that Israel, upon whom this partial hardening has come, is ethnic Israel. They grant this. Then, in the next verse, and so all Israel will be saved, they say that the referent, that the Israel of verse 25 is ethnic Israel, and then without any sort of indication, the Israel of in verse 26 is changed to the Israel of the remnant. That's where I think that you have some of the problems poking their head out. If your view of what Israel means can change from one part of a sentence to the next, one verse to the next, without any indication in the text, you're stretching certain interpretation to fit your system.
Hey, maybe just a 30-second, I know maybe a lot of people, can you just tell us amillennial and what we are? You kind of referred to those two things.
Amillennial means that there is no 1,000-year millennial reign as prophesied in Revelation 20 to come after the present age. That reign is happening in some sense now, whether in a spiritual sense in our hearts here on earth or whether actually happening in heaven at the moment and only in heaven. So it's not necessarily that they believe in no millennial reign, as amillennial would suggest. They believe in a millennial reign that's happening now, presently, whether spiritually in heaven or spiritually here. Our view is that we were called premillennialists, and that means that we believe that Christ is going to return before, pre, that millennial reign that is to come, you know, in this next age on the earth.
Many of you may have read lately, because of Christmas, you read out of Isaiah, you read, you know, the Luke account. But here it says, I have always wondered why in Isaiah 7:14, and 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. But yet, instead he is named Jesus. So, you know, sometimes I know people will throw things like that out too and say, well, see, there's a contradiction right there, right, in the Bible.
Yeah, well, he's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's the point, that this was God incarnate. That was one of the early clues in the Old Testament that Christ would be God incarnate. There aren't many. Micah 5 also makes a prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And in that context, it uses language that hints very strongly, if it doesn't come right out and say, that the one who is born there is God. So that was the point there. It's not about the name that would be put on his birth certificate. It's about who he would be and what he would be called. And I mean, it even translates it when it quotes it in the New Testament, saying, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. So that's the point. It's about the incarnation, the fact that God became a man.
Yeah, and Matthew quotes this in chapter 1. So somebody who would say, well, there's an inconsistency in the Bible. Certainly the author of Matthew didn't think so. I mean, if he thought, okay, I mean, so literally in verse Matthew 1:23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And in verse 25, and he called his name Jesus. So unless Matthew's just an amazing moron, I mean, he's quoting, he obviously understands Isaiah 7 in a way that it is not at odds with calling his name Jesus. Otherwise,
he wouldn't have brought that up.
Right. Right. And one thing that's interesting, I think that's the right answer. It's not necessarily talking about the name on the birth certificate. But one thing that's interesting is that in Isaiah 7, the Hebrew has, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And as Matthew quotes it in 1:23, which, you know, is potentially, it's likely that he could be quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And it says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, whether or not that has any significance, I don't know. I'm starting to look at the original language on my phone here, I'd want to look at it more. But if that was something that was a legitimate issue and not just the New American Standard messing up a translation, it could be that, you know, that even more of that is brought out. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. They will recognize that who he is, his name, and when we hear name in Scripture, there's such an identity with the character. One's name is who one is. They shall call him in his essence, who he is God with us.
Yeah, furthermore, that's implied even in the name Jesus, which means, you know, call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from his sins. So there's an implication that this one who is born is the Savior who shall save his people from their sins. There's an implication of deity even in that. So That's why I think Matthew would read that and say there's no inconsistency here, that even the name Jesus in this case is a recognition that this one who is being born is the divine Savior, God with us.
And they also called him a lot. They called his name a lot of other things, you know, mm-hmm. Prince of, even that 9:6, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Doesn't mean that that's his birth certificate name, you know, that his, you know, Jesus, you got a lot of middle names, you know, his name shall be called. Who he is in his essence, his character is defined by all these.
That goes back to a theme that runs constantly through Scripture. We mention this a lot, that in Scripture, when it talks about the name, it's talking about the character. God has many names that are given to us in Scripture, but these are statements about his attributes, statements about who he is. And also when you spoke in a Hebrew sense of someone's name, you were talking about his reputation. We use that expression as well, too, you know, that he's concerned about his name, meaning his reputation, not the word you call him. And that's the case here. That name actually tells us who he is more than what he's called.
More attributes than, specific. Good. Yeah, in the background.
Hello, my name is Dawn, and I'd like to ask you a question that's, it just seems a little contradictory to me, and so I'm wondering about the scripture that says we should turn our cheek 77 times 7 and love our neighbor as ourselves, but also it says in scripture that we should be spiritual warriors and put on the armor of God and to hate iniquity as God does. Could you please expound on that some?
Yeah, you have to read those texts in context. Turn the other cheek, and if person sues you for your coat, you give him your cloak also. That's a string of commands that appear in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was talking about how we as people relate to other people when they insult us or persecute us. In fact, the theme there is persecution, because he introduces that sermon with the Beatitudes, and the last of the Beatitudes is, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And then he goes on for a chapter to talk about how to deal with people who treat us badly and so on. And that's where he's saying, turn the other cheek. He's talking about personal insults or slaps on the face or whatever. He's not talking about what to do if an intruder breaks in and threatens your family. You know, resist not evil. It doesn't mean that you're not entitled to defend your family against a criminal. It means that, you know, we don't advance the cause of truth by literally going to war in favor of, you know, the gospel. The gospel, unlike Islam, has never been spread at the point of a sword. And so all that non-militaristic language is talking about how the church advances her cause, how we deal with personal insults and things like that.
And she's talking about, too, I mean, the even, you know, it's different than that, like the language of warfare.
Yeah, let me get to that.
Yeah.
Then spiritual warfare, which is also a theme. In fact, there's a message in the Grace Life archives that you can download for free on 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, our warfare is, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, you know, that we don't fight this warfare with carnal weapons, but he says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. So there he's describing a spiritual warfare for the cause of truth. He's not saying that we shouldn't refute evil. In fact, there are many commands that we should. We should stand for the truth and, you know, refute lies and all of that. Spiritual warfare is an ideological warfare. It's not a physical flesh and blood kind of warfare. And he makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians 10. That, I think, is the passage that probably most clearly defines what he means when Scripture is using that militant language of spiritual warfare.
Does that make sense? It's, you know, physical affronts on a personal level. Somebody comes, smacks me in the face. You know, I am to recognize that I'm to follow Christ, who, when he suffered, uttered no threats, and reviled not again. And I'm to entrust myself to the one who judges righteously, recognize that I'm in a foreign world. This land is not my home. I'm a follower of Jesus in a world that hated Jesus. So they're going to do that to me. And my response is not to beat them down, you know, whether personally or, you know, in any that sort of sense, but to show grace and patience. And yet, that's so physically. But then spiritually, Satan, the demons, my own sin and flesh, the world, these are things that are corralled by Satan himself to war against the very health and life of my soul, and are to snuff out the divine, are aiming to anyway, which is impossible, but to snuff out the divine life which is in birthed in me by the Spirit in the new birth. And so, and what that does, of course, anytime sin or Satan or any sort of enemy of righteousness is aiming to sow sin in me, is they're cutting me off from my greatest joy, my greatest happiness, my greatest benefit. And so we are all called to arouse all diligence in putting to death, Romans 8:12, the deeds of the body, to make war against our flesh, which are not, you know, not make war against flesh and blood, but to make war against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places that would seek to do us harm. And when you think about passages like, I mean, even on a somewhat natural level, you hear Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the person who does violence. And David in Psalm 139 says, "For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And so there is a very a godly hatred for sin and unrighteousness. And I use the term godly very literally, godly, God-like. God himself hates all that is unrighteous, all that would not treasure and honor and revere his glory and righteousness as he deserves. Certainly sin does not do that. And so if our affections are to be God-like, we are to be attuned to who God is and what he thinks and feels about things, we, though, need to be very cautious because we're sinful beings. Nevertheless, there is a proper expression of hatred of one's own flesh, of the sin that continues to be at war within our members, and even of the wicked who hate God's name. And yet our hatred, our righteous hatred of the wicked, is never to be consummated in any sort of physical presentation, but in the love of proclaiming the gospel and going to war against that ideology that holds them captive.
By the way, that's a great and really timely question, because we live in these postmodern times where I think the general perception of our society is that one of the worst cruelties you can commit against somebody else is to say that their point of view is wrong, you know? And that's just not a biblical view of, that's not a cruelty to say that a lie is a lie or an error is an error. And I think the best way to sort all of that out is just to watch what Christ does and imitate him, you know, which is what Peter says, follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. When we're the subject of persecution, we follow that example. But when we're confronted with the opportunity to refute a lie or straighten out an error or correct someone's serious misunderstanding of, especially of spiritual issues and God, then it's our duty, and in fact, love demands that we stand for the truth and stand against the error. So that's the kind of warfare we're engaged in. It's not a physical warfare. It's not a vindictive thing at all. It's a battle for the supremacy of truth.
Yeah, let me just jump in, because this kind of dovetails into another question that's similar. You know, it said, recently I've heard comments made by fellow believers that go something like this: we need to be gracious because, after all, we're all human and not perfect and make mistakes, etc. I know that we need to be careful about harshly judging others, but where's the line between extending grace and lovingly admonishing others? Where's the balance, and what should be said to fellow believers when it seems that they're excusing sin, you know, with this perspective?
Yeah, again, that's a great question and a very similar kind of question. You know, where do you draw the line between, how did they say it?
Where's the balance and what should be said to fellow believers? Line between extending grace and lovingly admonishing.
Right, because this is exactly what I'm describing in the popular conception today. You know, grace means never telling anyone else you disagree with them. Tolerance is sort of a blithe acceptance of every idea except Christianity and
tolerance is the ultimate love.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And the only thing that gross. That right. our culture says it's okay to be intolerant.
And that's wrong. That wasn't a positive statement.
Our culture says the only thing it's okay to be intolerant of is Christianity, and primarily because of the exclusivity of Christ. He says, you know, he's the only way to heaven, and you have to believe in him. And so our culture has rejected Christianity. The simplest answer, I think, to that question, where do you draw the line? How do you know when you're being judgmental and when you're being gracious? Is the rule of thumb Jesus himself gave, which is, you know, with whatever measure you judge, you will be judged by that measure. So you want to judge others the way you want to be judged. Yes, with a modicum of grace, but not with a total lack of concern for what's true.
Right. I think the key to this is seeing that those two things are not opposites. That to extend grace is not one thing, whereas to, you know, bring correction is another. In fact, you know, the graciousness that we're commanded to have, the extension of grace, happens in the correction. And, you know, the notion, look, if I'm doing something wrong, if I'm sinning in a way that I don't even recognize, I want somebody to come and tell me, hey, you may not be seeing this, but you're doing this, and that's going to be a problem. Why? Because I want the clearest, most intimate fellowship with Christ that I can get. And the verse I read in Isaiah 59 before, your iniquities have hidden your face from God so he doesn't hear your prayers, is not something that I want. I want God's face shining on me. I want his ear attentive. I want a vital communion with him at all times. And my sin, whether I realize it or not, sin that I realize or sin that I don't realize, stops me from that. So I need you all, and you and the body of Christ to come to me. And gently, you know, don't just say, hey, you dope, what are you doing over here? You know, but to come to me gently and say, look, I'm not sure if you're seeing this or you've considered this, but I see something here that is harmful, potentially harmful to your spiritual benefit, to your relationship with Christ. That notion right there of somebody coming to you concerned for your soul and not merely that a standard be upheld, right? Hey, somebody's doing something wrong on my watch. I got to go make sure that doesn't happen. Not here, not at this church, not in my group, not in my Bible study. No, that's very me, my, I. But here's a brother or sister that I love and care about who's got something going on in their life that maybe they don't see. Let me go to them and bring this to their attention so that their spiritual health might not be affected. That is gracious. That is loving. And the way that you ought to say it, you know, it ought to be plain to that person that that is your greatest concern, is their benefit, and not necessarily your sense of justice or decorum or anything like that.
Well, and let's acknowledge, too, it's not easy to walk that line.
Sure.
Because we do have remnants of fleshly attitudes and sins and desires in us, and recent church history is full of examples of people who came to a point where they thought it was their calling in life, is their unique ministry to correct everybody else's errors. And invariably they become, you know, cruel and harsh and sarcastic in what they do. And I'm not naming any names there, but.
Well, that's our society. We love that. I mean,
yeah.
There's whole talk shows. There's whole, I mean,
yeah.
The radio is filled with it. I mean, that's
precisely
what we love.
Because for the same reason that it works in the church, because in society, it's easy to point at somebody else and then, hey, the focus is not on me. I judge myself by the standard of other people and not by the standard of God's word. And so when I'm putting somebody else down, I can feel like, hey, I'm not like that. And not only that, but not only am I not like that, but I am as discerning and as in tune with God's word and knowledgeable to be able to see that when a bunch of other people don't. We are never more so impervious to correction than when we believe we are valiantly correcting somebody else's error. And so I think that what we need to do as a church, as Christian people, is what's going to make that person come to me and share their concern with me for my benefit. What's going to make that easier for them is if we're all the kind of people who receive correction graciously, not only the people who offer correction graciously, but receive and even invite correction graciously, so that when somebody comes and they blow it, somebody comes and they are too harsh with you, they are one of these people who they're the discernment divas who need to be telling everybody that everybody's wrong. You receive that graciously. You just sort of say, look, you just say to yourself, This, I can see what this person is saying is not quite true, but you know what? I'm worse than they think that I am. They, if they only knew the half of what I know of my own heart, there are things that they're not giving me a hard time for that I've got a problem with. Let me squeeze out any ounce or drop of blessing, or if there's even just a modicum of truth in their correction, let me go to the Lord with that and examine myself and thank them for, you know, their concern. If we're easier, you know, people to be corrected, and we don't get offended as if sin is something unusual with you, like how dare that person correct me, then we all have a more familial, more healthy relationship with one another. Because right, when you fight with your family, right, you know, nobody, you don't sit and not talk to each other for 3 years, sit on the other side of the auditorium from each other and just never speak with them. You can fight with your brothers and sisters in your family. Think back to when you were in your house, right? With your brothers and sisters. And the next day, you know, you're playing basketball or playing with the train sets or building a dollhouse, whatever. And if you're sisters. And I only had brothers, so I thought, yeah, I didn't. Anyway.
I don't know what it's like in New Jersey. But
yeah. So, you know what I mean? You have a fight, you are screaming, you know, beating each other up, at least in the case of me and my brother, and then the next day, you know, we're hanging out playing basketball together. So if that kind of familial action, like, look, not that, hey, I have free reign to, you know, go make my brother or a punching bag, let me just go and tell him everything that's wrong with him and he ought to receive it well. No, obviously, when you're the one giving correction, you do it with graciousness. When you're the one receiving correction, you don't take personal offense. As if the thing that somebody just accused you of is somehow beneath you. It isn't. You've done worse and are probably doing worse if they only knew, you know, the wickedness of your own heart the way that I know the wickedness of my own heart. So I think we need to be better at that. And we need to see that action is an action of love, even if it's not presented in the best and most helpful way all the time.
That's good. Thanks, James.
Should be happening in your Bible studies, yes. By the way.
Good morning. My question is about memorizing scripture. You talked about spiritual warfare and being able to discern good and evil. Counselor friend of mine, also a graduate of Master's College, said everything you need to know is in the Bible and that you should memorize scripture. My question to you is, of course, I've done that the last 5 or 6 years, and it's helped me not only in the dental chair and MRIs and heavy traffic, but there are a lot more benefits. I would ask, what is your words of encouragement to this body in having them memorize scripture and the benefits of it?
Can I ask how old you are?
I'm older than dirt.
Yeah, well, I'm 62. And
I'm older than you.
Yeah, well, I've reached that point where my memory doesn't function like it used to, and I just want to say I absolutely agree with the advice to memorize scripture. The best thing you can do, but to you people who are younger than me, start young because it gets harder to memorize the older you get, and bless you for working on it. I agree with that advice and do it. One of the best things I ever did was for pragmatic reasons. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute and between semesters, and I was going to take a course in Romans. That was the class, Romans. And I knew this teacher was really hard, and so I spent the Christmas break memorizing the book of Romans. And during just the Christmas break, I memorized verbatim the first 11 chapters of Romans. I mean, I worked on it like 24 hours a day. I had a little pocket pamphlet published by the American Bible Society that had just the book of Romans in it. And I would do that, memorized those 11 chapters. Those have stuck with me over the years. And it's one of the reasons why when you hear me preach, sometimes I'll just throw out a quote from Romans in the King James Version, because that's what I memorized. And the good thing is what you memorize when you're young sticks with you even when you get old and your memory gets faulty. You can't stuff any more in there. But what you learned when you were young stays with you, so do that. I'm hoping, and Darlene's praying, that it'll help keep me from Alzheimer's.
Yeah, and just in terms of encouragements to do so, there's a number of thoughts. I mean, immediately, Psalm 1, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the word of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And that's such a wonderful promise of blessing. And then the great, then the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. I mean, I want to be rooted. I want to be nothing like chaff that can be blown away by the wind. I want to be firmly planted and bear fruit to the glory of God. And so I've got to meditate on the word day and night. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The greatest commandment in the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. And then the verse right after, the great Shema, which Israel is reciting all over the place, the greatest commandment in the law, as far as what Jesus says, the next verse is, these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Those should be on your heart. They need to be in your mind, ruminating, meditating, turning them over. And you just read Psalm 119, 197. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. So this notion that this meditation on the Word of God is so unbelievably central and essential to our spiritual growth. Then you say, okay, well, why do you have to memorize it? I have this Bible. Well, you might not always. And that's the key thing, is that we're getting to a place in our culture where it may not be long before you don't have this book with you at all times. And I think that, and of course, you just don't have the book with you at all times, even now, when you're able to, legally, you can have it. And so you're in the dentist chair, and you're in the MRI machine, and you want it to be your meditation and on your heart. And so you need to commit it to memory. You talked about spiritual warfare. You know, what kind of soldier would go into battle without his sword? Soon to be dead soldier, I would say. We go, you know, and so we need, if we're going to slay, you know, the enemies, the ideological enemies from the previous question, right, that wage war against our soul, the sins and the lusts of our flesh, if we're going to make war and put to death the deeds of the body, we've got to do it by wielding the sword of the Spirit, by actually, you know, verses that come to mind when sin assails you, when temptation comes. See, when temptation hits me, I don't know about you, I get tempted a lot. And, you know, we all experience temptation all the time. And when temptation comes, it doesn't come at times that are convenient for my spiritual health. When I have a Bible, you know, written in my hand, or when I'm doing my devotions. Temptation comes when I'm isolated from it, when I'm not thinking about it, when I'm not in the gracious frame. And so what's going to happen? If I can discern the actings of my own flesh and temptation showing up, if immediately I can remember a verse that responds to my particular sin that is tempting me right now, I can take that sword and I could, you know, run it through the belly of that temptation and I can fight against it. But if I'm caught off guard, if I'm sleepy, if I don't have my sword, if I got to go get my sword someplace, then I'm going to be less prepared to fight off that temptation. And so even in just the daily, you know, day to day, scripture, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hidden in my heart, not just, you know, had in my hands. That's what Psalm 119:11. So we've got to pray it in. It's got to be on our hearts. We've got to teach it to our children diligently, because we need to draw our sword in those times that are not always expected.
And for me, thank you. I mean, what a great encouragement to be old as dirt and still to be doing that, because I hear it a lot in counseling when we'll give out verses to memorize and they'll come back the next week and just say, I'm just too old. I can't do this anymore. You know, and I'll always ask, do you know your phone number? Yeah. Do you know your social security? Yeah. Do you know your address? Yeah. I mean, we remember things we want to remember that we put to memory, and we make sure we do. And so thank you for your testimony.
Should I be worried if I can't always remember my address?
That's when we start pinning it to your shirt.
Yeah, and, right.
Please send him here if he's, you know, lost.
This is a time of year when everybody starts their read through the Bible in a year plan.
That's right.
And let me encourage you too, because almost nobody ever finishes that.
Right.
Have you noticed that?
No, I've never noticed that.
Yeah. Another good plan would be to memorize a verse a week. Yeah. That's 52 verses in a year you'd memorize. And,
John has that daily Bible.
Yeah.
And in the front of that has 52 key verses that he's, you know, put in there that are great. We used to show them up here every week in Grace Life. And
we spent a year memorizing those verses. And every week we would preach on the verses
a
week.
So if anybody wants a reading plan and a memory plan, I mean, those are 52 and great verses to have to memorize.
And pray for it too. Like, you know, memorization isn't just like a brute force act of the will and of the mind, like you're studying for an exam. For me, when I was first saved, God was just very gracious. As I began reading through the New Testament, I was 16, and I was going to high school the next day, which, you know, I've always dreaded doing, you know, read at night and go to high school the next morning. I want to go to school. I want to be home with my friends or whatever. And it would seem like now that I was saved, I was getting this, my purpose in life, in every aspect of my life was different, and it had, you know, had new life into it. This happened, and this is only by the sovereign providence of God, that I would read a passage in Matthew, whatever, 16 the night before, and then go to school, and because I was excited about my faith and you know, new believer, I'm preaching the gospel to my friends and the people in class, and they're asking me questions that had to do with the verses that I've read just the night before. And so God is just graciously working in my life at that point to say, all right, here's what you just read. Look at the applicability of that. You know, as long as you're faithful to open your mouth, you know, the next day. That's how I memorized scripture, is because I needed to use it, you know, in my interactions with unbelievers, my interactions with believers, helping them, you know, and just interacting about our sinfulness and how to put sin to death and how to pursue Christ and things like that. Pray that God, as you do your Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, or as you do whatever plan that you're doing as you're reading through scripture, pray that God would then give you opportunities and interactions in life, whether through evangelism, interaction with other believers, whatever it is. Give me time for that verse. Make this verse useful in my life to your glory. I tell you, when you've got that kind of wedding of you know, freshness and usefulness, there's an interest and investment that comes in the heart that says, oh, I'm never, that's precious to me. I can attach that with a particular instance. I'll never forget, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, you know, the good tree brings forth good fruit, the bad tree. And I had to use that the next day with a friend, you know, with a friend who laughed and mocked and pointed at me in class for being such a dope to believe in Jesus and that God can hear you and things like that. But it was one of the sweetest times of fellowship with Christ, is that here it is. He's living in your pursuit of him in Bible study and prayer, and then in your life as you try to obey him.
Hi, my name is Elizabeth. And I have a question. He's telling me how to ask my question, but it's the wrong question. So I understand very little about separation of state and church.
Okay.
So maybe you can give a little brief, short, but
sure.
Good. But then in our church here, we have classes about finances. We have Logos class. They talk about psychology and what that is, and biblical counseling and so forth. How come we don't have a class about how to vote?
How to vote.
And so if you can explain.
Sure.
I know they can't preach from the pulpit, but maybe a class, because I'm pretty confused with everything that's happening.
Sure. Well, I think, so separation in church, of church and state, just, I don't know what particularly you're looking at that, but what I think of that, I think immediately, okay, that's a passage of Thomas Jefferson's that is nowhere found in the authoritative documents of the United States of America, that expressed his notion that the state should not impinge upon the rights of the church, nor should the church seek to rule the populace by means of state power. So think about what Jefferson and the early Americans, and of course their forebears, the Puritans, who came over in the 1600s, 1620s and 30s with the Mayflower and all that stuff, Massachusetts Bay Colony, and then the Puritans in the 1660s and 80s after the great ejection in England. What's happening in England is the Anglican Church, the state church of England, is now making it, you know, a crime for all those who do not hold the communion of the Anglican Church to preach in the city. That's why you had people like, I blog for a blog called The Cripplegate. The Cripplegate is a place on the city gate of London, a gate of the city that pastors, nonconformist, Puritan, non-Anglican pastors in England had to go and preach and have Bible studies by, because they weren't allowed to come preach inside the city because they weren't part of the English church. So this is the religious persecution that our founders and their grandfathers fled when they came over to America from England. And so a great concern of the founding fathers is that that doesn't happen again in America, that the church should not be seeking state power, governmental power, to say unless you believe or practice this religion, you have to leave the city or you have to leave the borders of our territory here. And also, so that the state, the government itself, would as a secular institution, would not impinge upon the rights of the church to say you must worship in this way, or otherwise we will not give you, you know, this provision, that provision. So the separation of church and state is actually meant as a protection, quite a bit, to the church and to the individual consciences of citizens. The way it's used today is as if the notion is not that the church and state should not be ruling through one another, but the church can have nothing to do with the state. That they don't seek to understand, they don't seek to enforce freedom of religion, but freedom from religion, so that there cannot be any sort of religious intermingling with anything that's a state thing, government building, public school, things like that, which is just a horrendous misinterpretation of what Jefferson even meant by that phrase. What we should be doing as a society is, and as individual voters who, you know, vote for our leaders, is we should be enacting the biblical principles of our faith in those choices, so that we vote for those who will make it easy to be faithful to that original, to the Constitution, the freedom of religion, providing the freedom for individuals to worship God in whatever way they choose. And that's not saying that it's okay for people to worship God in whatever way they choose on a biblical level, but on a state level, the way that the gospel flourishes most freely is under governmental conditions in which there's no encroachment from some sort of state church or state bureau that says unless you check this number of boxes, you ought to you don't get the same provisions as everybody else. So it's unbelievably too brief and probably a little bit convoluted because I'm trying to say everything all at once. But that's the issue of separation in church and state. What it's designed to do is it's designed to protect the individual consciences of citizens from the tyranny, ideological or otherwise, of a government. Now, the second thing was, why don't we have voting classes? I'm sick of hearing myself talk.
Okay, well, because I'll try to do this briefly. Christianity isn't a political movement, and it's not the church's calling to, just like our warfare, we said, is not against flesh and blood, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that would include, you know, physical weapons and all, but it also includes, I think, legislative remedies to spiritual problems. There are no remedies to what ails our culture that can be achieved through political means, at least that's my conviction, and I think church history bears that out. There have been a few times in church history where Christians, Bible-believing Christians, attained power, Calvin in Geneva and Cromwell in England. And if you read the history of those eras, those experiments with the church trying to run the government were notorious failures, all of them. And in fact, in Will Durant's massive history of the world, he makes one comment that I commonly go back to, and I think is a very shrewd observation, that one thing we learn from England's experiment with Cromwell is that nobody has ever figured out, this is what Will Durant says, nobody has ever figured out how to blend Christianity and government. Because what Christ taught and what he gave to the church isn't about our establishing a government over the earth. Now, it ultimately is, because Christ will in the millennium come back and set up his kingdom and rule the world. But he didn't commission the church to take over the world politically for him. He commissioned us to preach the gospel. And just as he said to the man who said, you know, first let me go and bury my father, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the gospel. I think there's a valid application of that to the political process, that the church is not supposed to be trying to redeem society through political and legislative means. We're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel and bringing individuals to a knowledge of the truth. That has a natural sort of transformative effect on society if the church will devote itself to it. And even recent history proves that the more the church gets involved in politics, the more she ruins her own testimony. That's the same lesson Will Durant points out. It's pretty hard to mix government and Christianity. So I wouldn't want to see us have classes on how to vote. I'd rather just teach the scriptures and let people...
That's it. is that we want, we hope that the proclamation of the truth, the unfolding of scriptures, you know, according to the plan that God has laid out, you know, verse by verse, line by line, is going to, you know, by our, you know, we have to be faithful to bring it to bear on your life. But as we do make those applications and as you do get informed by the Word of God, that your worldview is shaped by Scripture so that you actually, when you go to vote, which you should do, exercise a civic responsibility in you know, the measure that God has granted us the opportunities to participate in the picking of our representatives, you know, we ought to do that. But that when you do that, you're acting from a biblically informed worldview and conscience. So for example, and it does take, I mean, a modicum of understanding of the issues at hand. You know, one of the things that we would teach is the total depravity of man. We would teach that man is intrinsically and basically evil and unable to do anything redemptive back to God. And though he may do good things on a horizontal level, selfishness and personal pursuits will always take over. And so one of the things that, for example, like a socialist government is built upon is the principle of the basic goodness of humanity. Why? Well, because if everybody is doing the work and giving all of the benefits of that work to a government that basically manages the distribution of those benefits, we're counting on the fact that people, out of the goodness of their own heart, will continue doing the work even though they're not receiving the fruits of their labors and it's being taken from them and given to somebody else who's given no work. So that, to me, in my opinion, doesn't consider the nature of the depravity of man intelligently. It sort of supposes, oh no, we're all really good people, and out of the kindness of our hearts, we'll do some class will do all this work, another class will receive all the benefits, and nobody's going to get bothered by it. It's not going to happen. So, by implication, I think a free market capitalist society in which everybody, you know, it's understanding that people are driven by greed in the natural realm. It provides freedom for everybody to pursue their individual benefit as they want without any sort of government intrusion. I also believe in the freedom of conscience as a Christian, right? I believe that to each person, their conscience should be their court and, of course, ultimately the divine law. But the divine law will be enacted by Christ and not by any sort of government on this earth. And so I'm going to vote in accordance with what will provide the greatest freedom of conscience. I want no government tyranny, no government intervention saying you ought to do this and have this conviction, and if not, we will punish you as much as possible. So I always want to vote for a smaller government and things like that. And those ideals are expressed by certain candidates and not others. And so I'm going to apprise myself of those issues to try to be a faithful citizen of the country that I'm living in, primarily because, not because I want to gain the White House or rule the world, as Phil is saying, but because I want to love my neighbor and because I want to see them in an environment politically and whatever else that allows for their greatest benefit. What is their greatest benefit? To hear the gospel and to repent and believe in Jesus. So I need to bend my principles out in application that provides a free society, limited government tyranny and involvement, freedom of conscience that allows the gospel to be preached freely and promiscuously by those who want to do it. So what are the issues that are going to allow me to do that? How does the Bible guide me? And then who's promising in their campaigns to do that? I can talk more about that.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you, Lord. It just always strikes me that your word says that all of our answers are contained in Scripture, God, that everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in Scripture. And again, as we go through these Q&As, Lord, it just reminds me that it's true, that the answers to all of life are found and contained within your word. Lord, thank you for giving that to us. Thank you for Phil and for Mike and for their years of study and devotion. And Lord, what an example it is to us. And even just thinking today about memorizing and meditating on your word. And Lord, just the need that we have to consume our minds, to consume our thoughts, Lord, to saturate our hearts and minds with your word, Lord, that we can face the day-to-day difficulties, trials, confrontations, discussions, all that come in to us, Lord, that we can see them all through the lens of your word. Lord, thank you for giving that to us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us throughout this morning, even now as we go and hear your word proclaimed yet again. We thank you for these blessings. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.